They were Jews, primarily for the early part of the church, that's who they were. But now, suddenly, as they knew the truth, as it was revealed to them that Lord Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, He is the Messiah. And we see a change in the hearts and the lives of every one of them. And naturally, as they came together, as they met, as they gathered as this first church in Jerusalem, we do see this vibrancy, this life within them. And when we talk about their vibrancy, we're not talking about this external liveliness that perhaps some of us may be looking for. We are talking about a vibrancy, a life, a growth that comes from within, whereby it was a very organic thing that happened, where the people just met naturally because of the Holy Spirit that was working within them, because of the love that they had for the Lord. And now we saw how this church grew from the 12 disciples and the 120 disciples that gathered. And then now 3,000 were added. And then the last verse of this chapter says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the church grew. And this was the first church, of course. But this then became the pattern for all the other churches that began to sprout up around in the region. Many of them were from various lands throughout the area. They were not native to Jerusalem. And so many of them would have experienced these few weeks or months of what this first church was like. And they would then go back to their surrounding lands. And they would establish churches of their own. There would be witnesses throughout the region. And all of them took cue from this first church. This then became the foundation, the basis of the rest of the New Testament churches that were founded throughout this period. Now, what really makes up this church? As I asked earlier, was it about the programs, the activities, or even just the friendliness or the diversity of interests? Not quite, isn't it? What they had was a genuine love and a desire for the Lord. And as we look at this passage here before us from verse 37 onwards, from verse 37 down to verse 47, what we'll see is really a pattern for us to follow. Right? I'm sure as we read this passage, it is an enviable church. A church where we look at it and say, wow, I would like to be a part of such a fellowship. I would like to be in a church with this sort of atmosphere. And I hope for this to be found in the midst of us as well. This sort of vibrancy, this sort of life. Now we ask, well, can it be? I believe so. What does it take? What are some of the elements of this first lively, vibrant church? Well, as you look at chapter 2, it really comes as the end, at the end of Peter's first message. Right? He stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ whom they crucified. As I mentioned earlier, these were Jews, right? They had all gathered for the feast of the Passover, and so they all knew something at least about the Old Testament. They knew about the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and so that is how Peter built up his message, telling them that, well, this, you know, all these signs that you see, all these things that happen, they come in fulfillment of what the Lord had already prophesied. That Jesus of Nazareth, He is the Son of God. He is the one who came in fulfillment of all these prophecies raised up by God. But yet He is the one whom you crucified. And that's how he ended in verse 36. Let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom he hath crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah whom they were all waiting for. And so as they heard these, all these teachings, they were convicted in their hearts. Suddenly they realized, oh no, we have been terribly, terribly wrong. Because all this while, I mean, they had been waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah came and they didn't realize it. They didn't see it. And so they were pricked in their hearts, as you saw in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what we see here is that they had faith. They believed. Suddenly they realized about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were convicted in their hearts and they realized that they had sinned. That's what the pricking of the heart means. That in their very being they realized, now we have sinned gravely against God. We have taken the Messiah whom He has sent into our midst and we have murdered Him. We killed Him on the cross. And so they begin to ask, what shall we do? And what we see from this first section, from the message before that, and the following instructions, is that really this was a church that began as the result of faithful preaching. Faithful preaching. And that's the first idea that we want to bring about in this, in really answering the question, what makes a vibrant church? It's because of this first message, isn't it? Where Peter revealed to them, and he quoted many passages of Old Testament scripture, highlighting the various prophecies, and then showing them carefully from the Word of God who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And so in his preaching, he gave the gospel. He directed them to the cross. He directed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught them faith and repentance. And that's what we need in every church. The faithful gospel being preached. Now you may say, of course, clearly that's what a church does, isn't it? But sad to say, in many churches, this is lacking. Not just talking about a good sermon, but really the preaching of the gospel. Because sometimes we think, well, isn't a church made up of believers? Why must we keep on going back and rehashing the gospel again and again and again? Because you realize that the gospel is really the foundation upon which everything else is built upon. And we may think that everyone in church are believers, but not quite. Not quite so. Because people come for a variety of reasons, and not every one of them fully understand what it means to be saved. On that day at Pentecost, when Peter preached, the Bible tells us that 3,000 of them were saved. 3,000 of them gladly received the word and they were baptized. Because they understood this faithful preaching given to us by the Apostle Peter. And so in response to their question, or what must we do, he told them in verse 38, Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, in that single sentence, so many things to unpack. It's so rich. We're going to not have time to go through every single element that's being described here. But generally, what we see is really the message of the gospel. They had already believed. They were fully convicted in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now they say, what must we do? And so he told them, now you must repent. But it's not just enough to believe that, yes, Jesus has done all these things. But there has to be an element whereby you turn away from that life of sin which you once held dearly to. For them, it was the sin of unbelief. The sin of pride. Thinking that as Jews, oh, we know the way. But they were sorely mistaken. They were terribly wrong. They had murdered Messiah. And they had to repent. They had to acknowledge the fact that they were sinners and they need Christ in order to be saved. That their Passover, their sacrificial lambs, all the sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings, that was not enough to fully remit their sins. They had to understand that. And so they were here told that you must repent in order for you to have this remission, to have this forgiveness, to make an atonement for your sin. Jesus Christ did that, not your animals, which they in the past used to trust and believe in. They had to realize that these were but objects to foreshadow the forgiveness of sin that can only come from the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And they had to realize that. And then also to be baptized. Now what we are saying here is not that you are saved through baptism. I'm sure you understand that. But this was really in obedience to the word of God. It was a public declaration of the fact that they were now renouncing their old life and they were now being renewed through this new baptism. What does this mean? You see, for the Jews especially, this was a very significant event whereby they would renounce what they held, the traditions that they held dearly to beforehand. And now being washed in this new water, they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Christians. It was something not easy for the Jews to do. But yet it was required for their obedience to declare to the congregation, to everyone else, their families, that now we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, it's very careful to say that you must be baptized, not just any sort of washing of water, but to be baptized specifically in the name of Jesus Christ and none other. That's what they had to receive. And through this you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is salvation. That is what happens at salvation, isn't it? That when we are saved, when we believe and we repent, when we say that prayer, what happens is that we have now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are now filled with the Holy Ghost and we are able to live lives pleasing, holy, acceptable unto God. And so that's what we first see, that there has to be faithful preaching. Firstly of the gospel, but then also of things more than that, isn't it? Well, as I said earlier, yes, the first principles, the gospel is important. But we don't just remain there. We don't just keep on preaching the gospel and nothing else. He then goes on to teach other things as well. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Within this we see the doctrines of grace. We see the teachings of election. We see the teachings of the universal church, that it is not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And verse 40, he tells us that many other words did he testify and exhort. You see that? He continued to preach. It was not just that, oh yes, 3,000, hallelujah, we have now a huge church, a mega church. Let us now celebrate. No, he didn't just rest there, he continued to teach. And that was really the hallmark of the church. Preaching, teaching, guidance, leading them to the Word of God, leading them to know more about Christ, leading them to know more about sin and sanctification. That's what every church needs. Faithful preaching, isn't it? That's what every meeting of the church ought to have, where we are brought to the Word of God, directed to the truth of God's Word. Through every sermon that we know more and more about Christ and more about what it means to live for Him. That's what Peter and the rest of the apostles did, isn't it? Many other words did he testify and exhort. Many words, many teachings, many doctrines still had to be taught and guided. Many things that they still did not fully understand. And so many words were required. Some people may think, well, you know, when we have a lot of sermons, when we have a lot of messages, when we have a lot of these teachings, now people get bored, isn't it? They get turned off. They say, well, all you do is just talk and teach and talk about the Bible, and shouldn't there be more things? Shouldn't we do other things to attract people? And sadly, many churches have taken that direction. They have watered down the gospel, watered down the teaching of the Word of God, reduced the length of sermons, and increased other things, thinking that, well, that's the way to attract people, isn't it? We don't want them to bore them or frighten them off on the first meeting, right? 40, 50-minute sermon, one-hour sermon. No, let's have more singing. Let's have some other activities. Let's have some games to maybe welcome people, and make them feel more welcome, and maybe after that, then they may be minded to spend a little bit more time in learning and studying the Word of God. You see, that's a very man-centered approach to playing church, thinking that if we have our own methods, we're going to attract people. But you see, if you bring people in with this sort of basis, attracting them with the wrong reasons, of course, when you try to bring in the right teachings and the right reasons, they're going to be well turned off, isn't it? So, hey, I didn't sign up for this. Now, this is not how they began. They began with the faithful preaching of the word. Peter simply stood up and taught them all these things. And as they were convicted, as they realized what was happening, they were saved, but he didn't then just stop there. He continued on with many other words, exhorting them, guiding them, teaching them. What did he say? Primarily, verse 40 tells us, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Basically warning them about the sins of the world. This is a crooked and perverse generation. That's basically what the word untoward means. That you are surrounded by sin, and make sure that you draw yourself out from them. He was preaching separation. He was preaching sanctification, spiritual growth. That now that you're a Christian, now that you're a believer, you must turn away from the sins of this world. Love not the world and the things of this world. Because all of them are in this crooked and perverse generation. Lust of the flesh, of the eyes, of the pride of life. He says this not ought to be in the life of a Christian, and you must turn away. Save yourselves. And so by this save, it is not talking then about the salvation in terms of, well, receiving Christ. Save yourselves in the sense of stop being polluted by all these sins. Turn away from this untoward generation. And so that's what he had to emphasize. That's what he had to continually preach and guide the people towards, highlighting to them the grave seriousness of sin and the need for them to turn to Christ. And so that's the first major element that we see in this vibrant New Testament church, that they had faithful preaching. But it didn't just stop there. Look at verse 41 and 42. We see then more the response of the members. The 3,000 that were saved, now what happened to them? How did they respond? What was the effects of having the Holy Spirit in their lives? Basically, you want to see this idea of steadfastness. It begins with faithful preaching, yes. But a vibrant church is not just made up of the pastor that preaches. It's not just about the leaders that give the word. The vibrant church really is made up of the members, isn't it? Just as a side note here, the very fact that they had this number 3,000, and then we see in verse 47 the idea of added to the church. Now, this very directly gives us the basis of the need for church membership. Because some people may say, hey, you know, do we really need to be members of the church? Why must we be organized in such a, well, you may say, legislative fashion? Why have all these people? But what is membership really so important, right? Why can't I just worship in the church and wherever I want to go, I go? And what binds me? Well, we see here evidence of the fact that even in this first church, in this, you can say, perhaps primitive church, which did not have many of the systems that we have in place right now, but they had a membership role. They had a way of accounting, of numbering the people, of knowing who is it that is added to the church and now part of the church, and who is not yet part of the church. They saw, they knew, and they kept account. All right? And so these 3,000 people and whoever were added, they constituted the membership of this first early church. But what we do see is that every one of them was steadfast. It was steadfast. Because we ask the question, now what makes a church? It's not the building. It's not just about the constitution. It's not about the documents that register us legally as an entity in the nation. What makes the church is really the people. What makes a vibrant church is, well, vibrant people. Vibrant in what sense? We're talking about spiritual vibrancy. We're talking about spiritual life, liveliness. We're talking about the fact that every member is a contributing member. Every member cares about the church, cares about the things of God. Every member does his part. That's what we see from verse 41 onwards. And so they gladly received his word. You see that there was this joy in their salvation. And now that now added to them 3,000 souls. And what did they do from thenceforth? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Continued steadfastly. This is really a description of a true believer. Perseverance. Where now that he's been saved, he will do all that he can to ensure that he will grow. That he will remain in the faith. That his understanding of the Word of God will be fully, continually enriched. That he will remain and he will never turn away. This idea that we see in this phrase, continued steadfastly. Remember the very familiar parable of the soils, isn't it? When the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed on all sorts of different ground. Of course, firstly, there was the high ground, the ones that fell on the wayside. They were never saved at all. There was no evidence of salvation. Straight away, the birds came and picked away the seeds, and there was it no more. But there were two soils, two grounds, that initially appeared to have some sort of growth. There were those that fell upon the stony ground, those that fell amongst the thorns. And anon with joy they received the word, and for a moment they showed some promise. But then very soon what happened? They were not able to dig deep into the ground. Their roots were not firmly established, their foundations were not certain. And then those that fell among the thorns, they experienced the persecutions, the hardships, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And all these things came together, and both these soils did not bear fruit. They were not truly saved. They came for the wrong reasons. They were attracted by the wrong things. And initially they say, well, looks like nice. Let's be a part of this whole thing and let's join in and see how it goes. But they didn't like the persecution. They didn't like the trials and the hardships. They didn't like the fact that they had to separate from the things of this world and riches and luxuries and wealth and the enjoyments in this life. And they say, well, this is not for me. And so very quickly, these two soils also, their seeds died off and they did not bear fruit. But the one soil that succeeded was the fourth ground, isn't it? The good soil, upon which the seeds were able to go deeply into the ground, and they grew up strong, healthy plants, and they bore fruit some 30, 60, and 100-fold. What does this tell us? That there are many, or there will be many, within the church. That for a moment they appear for a while, and then they show some sort of enthusiasm. They seem to be a part of the membership. But they don't continue steadfastly. But a true believer, he will continue steadfastly. Yes, there will be times where we backslide. There will be times in which we stumble and fall into sin. But true believers, they will remain. True believers will continue to be steadfast, rooted firmly in the ground, and able to grow up as tall plants, bearing forth much fruit. Now, there are a few aspects that we are told here that they continue steadfastly in. Okay? That means they were dedicated and committed to a certain few activities. What are they? Well, firstly, we see the apostles' doctrine, the teachings. Now, this is something we already mentioned before, right? That a church has faithful preaching. But a church also then has steadfast members that are happy to receive the preaching, right? And that's what we see here, that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, this word doctrine really has this idea of teaching, the same root word. That is basically what doctrine is. It's teachings concerning God, right? And there are some believers that say, well, doctrine is not my thing. Doctrine is not for me, I'm just a simple Christian. I just come. I want to worship God. I want to share the God's word. But no, don't give me to all these heavy, deep doctrines. Is that really what it means to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? To say that, oh, no, I'm just a simple Christian, I don't need doctrine. No. Not every Christian needs doctrine. Because what is doctrine? Simply the teaching of the Word of God. About who God is. About what the Bible is. About who is Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation all about? What is the life in Christ all about? I mean, these are simply the things that are covered in doctrine. So while it may seem like a rather intimidating word, it simply just means the faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible, of the Word of God. And every believer needs this. Every believer must continue steadfastly in the Word of God, in the teachings that were given by these apostles. And they, of course, at this point of time, right, the New Testament was not written yet. And so they were the sources of revelation. That's the role of the apostles. Okay? And they were the ones that wrote much of the New Testament itself. And so when they taught, when they gave their teachings, it was, as it were, the Word of God. Not just the words of men. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. That's what Paul said of the church at Thessalonica. Right? That when we came to you and we taught you, you received, not as it is the just as the words of men, but you received truly as it is rightly so, as the Word of God. All right? And so that's what they regarded the apostles' teaching to be. It was the Word of God. And that is what we must have as well. Members who love the Word of God. Members who want to learn more about the Word of God. Because what is the point if all the leaders, yes, they teach and they preach and they give the Word of God, but it is not readily received by the members? And so that's the first idea. They were serious about teaching, learning. They availed themselves to every opportunity that they had for the teaching of the Word of God. And we thank God that we do have that, isn't it? We have access to all these things. We have Bible studies, fellowship groups. We have, throughout the week, right, different meetings of the care groups. Right, in this church, we have that. For the youth, for the children, for the university students, different avenues whereby we can come and gather and study the Word of God together. Just an hour on a Sunday morning is far from sufficient. We need much more than that. I do know that there are a few that do avail themselves also to the FEBC, the Far Eastern Bible College online courses. And that's another avenue. You say, well, that's not enough. Well, these are some of the things that we can have, isn't it? To learn, to have avenues of faithful preaching of the Word of God. Now, are we interested? Do we spend time to study the Word of God daily, to read God's Word for ourselves, to continue steadfastly in the doctrines given to us? But not just that. Next word tells us fellowship. Fellowship. What is fellowship? This idea has a root idea of being a fellow partaker, of a sharer, of coming together in communion. Okay? It's far more than just acquaintances or people that we meet up to have meals together, enjoy a good laugh together. It's about being united, committed to encourage one another in the Lord. That's the purpose of fellowship. Right? It's not just so that I won't be lonely. Is for mutual encouragement. And guess that's another main role of the church. We come together and we can provoke one another unto love and to good works. Right? That's why the book of Hebrews told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves one with another, isn't it? Not so that we can just come together, enjoy good food, and enjoy the company one of another. Is to provoke one another, to encourage one another, that we can be like buildings of this body of Christ, as we would see in the passage that we read in Ephesians just now, chapter 4, isn't it? What is the purpose of all these things? What is the purpose of coming together as a church? It is for the edification of the body of Christ. It is for the building up of the people. It is for one another. And so as we come together in fellowship, as we come together as a church, please do not have this idea that, you know, we are all like just spectators sitting, right? And so there is one preacher, he's like the performer, and so we come, we watch, we listen, and then we go off and that's it. No, fellowship. Look at it really literally as the word suggests, fellows in a ship, isn't it? That we are all part of this ship together. And we're not just passengers who have paid their fare and we sit on the ship and then we get off at the destination, no. These fellows in the ship are more like the crew of the ship, where all of us have a part to play. All right, we're not just sitting there, rowers, oarsmen, people that tie the ropes together, people that, you know, get the sails up, people that serve one another, people that help out one another to ensure that this ship cruises along. Everyone has a part to play. That's what fellowship is all about. That we come together to provoke one another into love and to good works, to see that through my presence, through my conversation, through my testimony, through my witness, through my contributions, that others can be moved to serve as well, to love more, to do their part. So that's the next idea. They were committed to fellowship. And then we see they were also committed to the breaking of bread. What is this talking about? This is basically the keeping of the sacraments, of the Holy Communion, of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Again, as we realize that in that day, there was no formal church. They did not meet in a building as such. And so what they would do was to have small house groups, right? Where we see later on also that they would go from house to house breaking bread. Verse 46, right? Breaking bread from house to house. And so it was not just the giving of that little piece of bread and a little cup. You know, prior to the more formalized keeping of the Lord's Supper, as we see suggested in 1 Corinthians, what we see is that even prior to that, what they had was these sort of agape feasts. That's how it was being described, where they would break bread together and celebrate and remember the Lord's death. And that was really what the Lord's Supper is all about. It says, as oft as ye eat of this bread and drink this cup, what do? Ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. It is remembrance of him. And that's what we have written in Lord's Supper's table, isn't it? In remembrance of him. And so when they came together to keep the sacraments, basically it is to remember Christ. It's to unite themselves together in Christ. That's the meaning of the word communion, isn't it? We call it the Holy Communion. That we unite ourselves together in this common cause, that we remember Christ. And in so being, we unite ourselves together with Christ as well. Now I know that yes, in this church, we do not have the privilege of having Lord's Supper on a monthly basis, as what some other BP churches do have. But there is no standard, isn't it? It's not to say that just because we only have it maybe once or twice a year, we are any less holy. In fact, there are churches that only do keep it once or twice a year, even though they have an ordained pastor. Okay? And so we must not think that, oh, we are losing out, or, you know, we don't have as much opportunity. But then this gives us is an opportunity to treasure each and every occasion that we have to keep the Lord's Supper. That we remember. As oft as he partake of it. The Lord does not give us any standard to say that, oh, you must do this every how often. He says, as oft as you keep it, as much as you have this opportunity to break bread together, well, you do show the Lord's death. You do remember and keep in mind what the Lord has done for us in the body that was broken for us, in the bread and the blood that was shed on the cross. So we have the bread and the cup, and we remember Christ. And so they kept Lord's Supper. They were breaking the bread. And finally, we are told in prayers. Again, this is something that we can go on and on about. But simply put, this was a church that was minded to pray, to have communion with God, to seek Him, to come before Him as children, leaning upon Him, relying on Him, desiring communion with Him. That's what prayer is all about, isn't it? To pray without ceasing. Desire to pray for the things of the church. That's what these committed members did. They came together in prayers. We're talking about here then corporate prayer, the prayers. The church body, the church people, the brethren the church will gather to do. And so, in following this, we have the church's prayer meeting, isn't it? Every Friday evening. But how many of us make it a point to come? You say, well, it's always the same old thing, isn't it? Always preaching, you know, reading through that same old prayer list, and I don't know half the people I don't know. What's the point? Some people think that way. Well, precisely, you don't know half the people, and so we should come, isn't it? To know more, to learn more, to be more minded and caring about the things of the church, to really commit them to prayer, to really pray in accordance to the will of God, to have the desires of God be the desires of ours as well, to commune with Him. And this is what the Lord desires of the church. The Lord desires that His children come before Him and plead, intercede, and have supplication, have thanksgiving for all these things. And so a vibrant church is really one which the members are steadfast, committed to all these different things, the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to have fellowship one with another, of the right keeping of the sacraments, and to also be committed to pray one for another in this family of Christ. And finally, what we see also is that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They had this right understanding of God and this sort of reverence and awe. You may say, well, we don't have all these signs and wonders anymore, and that's true. Miracles have ceased in our day and age. At least miracles in that sense, right, of the healings, of the casting of demons, and all these other miracles that they were able to perform. But that doesn't mean that we do not then have the fear of God anymore. We still have this reverence for God. We don't need these miracles anymore to authenticate the apostles, because what we have is the Word of God, right? The apostles needed these to prove to the people, to show them that now we are truly the ones that have been assigned by God. At this point of time, as I remind you, the New Testament had not been written. And so how were they able to differentiate between a true teacher and a false one? Well, miracles were given to the apostles to authenticate their ministry, to prove that yes, truly we are the ones from God, and you must listen to our message. Now, of course, if you know different people come in with different teachings, how do we know which one's a true one? Well, we have the Word of God to test them, to prove them. But yet what must result in is the fear of the Lord. That as we come before Him and His Word, and as we learn more about Him, we have this holy reverence of God. And that's what they were committed to. These were all the elements that we see amongst the members, amongst the people of the church. They were steadfast. They continued. They had this true reverence and fear of God. And these all really contributed to the effects that we then go on to see from verse 44 onwards. And so that was how the membership was. They had a very steadfast members. And what we see then was this united spirit that you see from verse 44 to verse 45, a united spirit. They were all of one mind, verse 44 tells us, and all believed were together, and they had all things common. They were simply united together as one. Unity was a hallmark that they had, that they were of one mind, of one accord. There was no bickering, no strife, no different factions. I mean, although at that point of time, they were from many different cultures. You realize that. You see that whole list given at the beginning of chapter 2. Right? They were all of different tongue, different languages. They were all born from different places. Right? That's what verse 8 tells us. That we are every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. They were born in all these different places. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. And dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. And this was really all of diverse places. Not just the Middle East, you realize, but parts of Africa, parts of Europe, and all throughout that whole region. Very, very diverse group that had come together. Different in so many different ways. But yet there was a tie that bound them together. They were all now one in Christ. And they were together as one. Basically, that's what it means here. all things in common. They did not have disputes. They were now united to a common cause. Now, what a wonderful sight, isn't it? To see people of all different races, of different languages even. And you say, how could they get along? And yes, it is very difficult. It's true. And I'm sure we all feel it here. A clash of cultures, of sorts. Right? And we have in our midst people that were brought up here, people that were brought up in our original homelands, and we come here. And even then, you know, we do perhaps at times feel a sort of strain of differences. But can they be overcome? Certainly. How? Through Christ. Not because of any other thing that binds us together, but the fact that we are now one in Christ. And so they were united in spirit. And so they were together. They had all things common. And they loved one another in the sense they were helping one another. Verse 45 gives us a very interesting practice that they had. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now we note here that now this does not speak of a sort of a communist type of behavior where and everyone now equaled themselves, right? Everyone sold everything and then they collected a common pool and they began to distribute all these things. Now that's not what it means here, right? When you see carefully the word sold their possessions and parted them to all men, it was not just talking about the fact that they had a one-off sale and now everyone was equal. Nobody owned anything and everybody owned everything. That's not what it means here, right? It carries more the idea that, you know, as and when there was a need, right, then they would sell something in their possession. Okay? For example, if you were a landowner and so you had maybe various plots of land and there were some of the rich people there. And so, you know, as and when they see that, well, there were certain of the members who had needed some help, they would maybe part with a portion of their land or maybe sell off some of their livestock, and then they will give. Okay? And so he speaks more of this generosity, of this hospitality that they had. They were so ready to help one another. And as we saw earlier, right, many of them actually were not native to Jerusalem. There were some that were originally in Jerusalem, but many of them had gathered just for the Feast of Pentecost. And because they were saved, they carried on in Jerusalem for a season, for a period of time. They decided that, no, it's better that we stay here and learn from the apostles directly. Okay? Because there were no other churches to go. This was the only church. And so it was a unique circumstance at that point of time where everyone gathered in Jerusalem. And so very quickly, many of them began to have many needs, isn't it? A place to stay. Food to eat, shelter, clothing to wear, and things like that. And so, well, many of the members that had possessions, maybe they brought it along with them, or maybe they owned land, and so they were very willing to give up whatever they had, more than the rest, in order that everyone was taken care of. And so they did that. In accordance to need. And they gave willingly. And this is really practical Christianity, where they began to see the oneness that they now have in Christ, to realize that now we are one family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you have within your family somebody who's in need, you will not shut up your wallet and say, no, I don't care about you. You go, you know, find something yourself. You be responsible. Come on. We don't do that, right? We help. We do our part. They care for one another. They're so ready. They did not hold dearly to their earthly possessions. They said, no, this is mine. I worked hard for it. How could I just give it to you for free? I can't. No, they did it willingly. And you see that this was something that they would do. For example, in chapter 5, of course, that was not quite a good example in a sense where Ananias and Sapphira, they saw others doing it and they thought, hey, I want to do it as well. But, of course, they lied. They claimed to give everything, but they actually held back something for themselves. And so their crime was not so much that they did not want to give everything. Their crime, rather, was that they lied about it. They wanted to have the glory of giving everything, when in actual fact they didn't want to. But Barnabas did that. You see that in the earlier verses before that. And many other of the members did that as well. Why? Out of love. Out of a care and concern one for another. And that's what many other passages in the Bible tell us as well, isn't it? For example, in 1 John chapter 3, it tells us, now whoso have this world's good, and yet you see a brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He says, you claim to have love, but you see a brother in need and you don't care about him? Now, how is this love? James asked this question as well, that if you see a brother or sister be naked and destitute in food, and one of you say unto them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You just give them nice platitudes. You just give them well wishes. Notwithstanding, ye give not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? He says, well, faith without works is dead. What sort of profession of faith is this? If you claim to love your brother, but you don't do anything for him when you see him in his time of need. That's what a church body ought to be about. That's what a vibrant church would do. What do you say? I don't know. I don't know about the needs of my brethren. Well, that's what fellowship is for, isn't it? That you come together as one. You know about the struggles, about the difficulties, the needs and the hardships of your fellow brother and sister in Christ. And you help. And we are help talking about help, not just in terms of dollars and cents, not just about monetary assistance. That's perhaps, you can say, the easiest thing that we can do, right? You know the need, you just give some money, oh, job's done. No, fellowship is far more than that. It's about helping through their struggles, through their spiritual needs. When you see them down and out, disheartened, discouraged, distressed, burdened, and then you also reach out with a lending hand, a lending ear, a word of advice, a word of encouragement, exhortation. And these are all the things that we can do when we are united in spirit, when we care for one another. Far more than just a superficial hi and bye, and just a sort of distant acquaintance that sometimes we have one with another. Far more than that. Where you are willing to invest time and effort into the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you are willing to take the time to sit down and talk and share and learn more about one another, as a family would do, isn't it? That's what we want in a church. That's what we ought to see in such a gathering. And as a church like this, you have an advantage, in a sense that we are not too large, right? Back from where I come from in Singapore, our church numbers about 1,000 plus minus every Sunday. And it's difficult. As much as we try and we want to know more about each other, there are limitations, right? You simply cannot know 1,000 people in such an intimate way. But we try. We know the people in our own fellowship groups, perhaps in our own age ranges, firstly. And then we have different contact groups, care groups, right? And so that becomes a sort of an inner circle that we know and we support each other with in. But in a church like this, it is not far-fetched or impossible for, well, this group of 70 or 80 of us to really know each other well and see when each other have needs and to be ready to help as and when required. But it takes two hands to clap. I'm sure there are many in our midst that are willing to do this, to love and to help. But there are also people who withdraw themselves. People who do not want to be helped. People who do not want to be a part of this fellowship. And they shy away. And they try to have as minimal contact as possible. And, you know, back in my church, I know there are lots. I don't know about here. But there are lots of people that just come in, they come on the dot, right? Service starts at 10:30, maybe I come at 10:35 or 10:40, so now I won't have that sort of awkward conversation with people that I don't really know, and so I come as late as possible, and the moment the service is over, or even before the service is over, when everyone's singing the benediction, I sneak out, so that I don't have to talk to people. I don't like people. Should that be the way that church is run? Should that be the way that we gather together in fellowship? Is that how we have unity in spirit? It cannot be. We must be willing to invest that time and effort that we can be as one, as we see in this church. And then finally, one last quick point, verse 46 and verse 47, they had worshipful hearts. Worshipful hearts. And so we see their relationship one with another in verse 45 and verse 44, 45. Verse 46 and verse 47, we see their relationship with God. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. That's what they did. What were they doing daily in the temple? Oh, that was a house of prayer. That was a place that they gathered to worship and to pray. At that point of time, as I said, they did not have their own church buildings, and so the logical place of meetings would be in the synagogues, in the temple. Right? Because all of them were Jews, and to them that was a house of worship. And so to them, well, you know, it was a logical continuation. It's not that we are turned away from Judaism. Is that Judaism has now become Christianity because we acknowledge the Messiah who was promised to the Jews. Right? And so they all came to the temple. And they daily, they spent so much time because they now knew the truth. They now knew who God is, and so they will be willing to come and gather as much as possible, as much as they could spend the time. They came, they gathered. They wanted to worship God. They wanted to pray. And you say, well, isn't that too much? Isn't it a bit too much every day? Yes, no. There are churches that do that. You say, well, we're busy. We have jobs. True. And I know that this is actually quite a practice in Korea. Many of the churches do that. They have prayer meetings every single day. When? Early in the morning, 5 to 7 perhaps. Before everyone else goes off to work, they gather in the church, they pray. Why? Because they are committed to worship. They are committed to the Lord. And so that's what we see the Jews doing daily. They came together. And then throughout the rest of the day, what do? They have fellowship, breaking of bread from house to house. And they enjoyed this fellowship, but they didn't just come as a social gathering. They didn't just come to chit-chat and gossip. What were they doing? With gladness, with singleness of heart, they were praising God. Talk about this single-minded focus and desire. This was their heart's desire, that they would gather continually to praise God, to worship God, to have communion and fellowship with Him. This is truly a picture of a group of people who loved the Lord. They wanted to do all they can to worship Him and praise Him because they know what Jesus has done for them. They know what God has done for them in forgiving them of their sins and the eternity of salvation that awaits them. And they were ever so thankful, ever so grateful. And that's how they lived their lives. What a wonderful picture this is, isn't it? As we gather in fellowship, what do? It's not just to chit-chat and have fun. It's that we will be praising God. And truly, this is a picture of a vibrant church, isn't it? The last few words of verse 47, they have favor with all the people. That means the greater community. People observed their lives and the way that they were doing things, and they had favor. People look well upon them. They say that, now this is not a disruptive group. Of course, later on, persecutions will set in. People will find fault in the things that they did, but nonetheless, just in the initial phase, based on just their doings, the lives that they lived, the holiness that they exhibited, they had favor with all men, but most importantly, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was vibrant in its growth. The Lord looked well upon this church and the things that they were doing, and it says, well, this is truly a place where my children have gathered and will continue to gather. And so as many as should be saved, and this is again the election, the teaching of election, the Lord brought to the church. More and more committed members, more and more growth, more and more fellowship, more and more encouragement one from another. And again we ask, can this be seen in our church? I don't think it's too far off, isn't it? It can be done. I mean, ultimately they gathered together because they loved the Lord. And because they loved the Lord, it was evident in their lives, and people around could see. And they were a strong witness. They went out and preached the gospel, and people came, and they were saved, and they were added to the church. It was not because of any program. It was not because of how exciting their worship was, in the sense of having a live band, perhaps, or maybe having a very vibrant, in a sense, sort of worship with the drums and the electric guitars and all these things. No, none of these things. It was not because of any external circumstance, but it was all from within. It's because their faith was real, their faith was genuine. Their love for the Lord was evident to the people around them. They were sincere in wanting to live their lives for the Lord. And that made a vibrant church. That made a church that is now a pattern for all of us to follow. May this be seen in our own fellowships as well. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we see and what we have read and what we have studied in the book of Acts, in this first church that was established in Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray for every one of us here, members of this church, that Lord, Thou will help us and guide us to be like them, to emulate their example, that all of us also will, that there will be found in this church the faithful preaching, the steadfast members, that we will all be united in one spirit, and we will also have worshipful hearts desiring to praise Thee. And may this be seen in the lives of every one of us here. May this church also be a faithful witness in this land, and Thou will add to this church many that should be saved in accordance to Thy will. And we thank Thee for this morning. May You continue to guide us through this Lord's Day as we have our various programs, teachings, and activities. May it all be to Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.